Yeah, look at all these. You got to wish all these people a happy anniversary. And, you know, miracles happen because my wife is 39 years old and we've been married 40 years today. I don't know how that happened. So if you take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7 and take your outlines out from the worship folder, we're going to get into God's Word together this morning. In Hebrews chapters 5 through 7, we've been doing this series on Hebrews, An Anchor for Our Soul. And in these chapters, the author compares Jesus to Israel's priests who come from the line of Aaron. And their role was to the priest's role was to represent Israel before God and to offer sacrifices that cover the sins of the people. The problem was that the priests themselves were morally flawed. And so before they could offer sacrifices for the people, they had to offer sacrifices for themselves. Maybe you've heard the name Melchizedek and thought, who is this person? People will ask me, you know, I've got a question for you. Here's a question, who's Melchizedek? Well, hopefully this morning, all your questions about Melchizedek that you've ever wondered will be answered. But we're going to, people say, is he an Old Testament appearance of Jesus? Is he an angel? They ask all kinds of questions. But we're going to talk about Melchizedek this morning. So finally in Hebrews 7, he's been mentioned a couple times already, but now we're going to really delve into who this guy is. So at the top of your outline, it says this: Melchizedek is a very minor person in the Old Testament. He appeared once and was only referred to once more. We're going to look at those passages. But the Holy Spirit uses these two passages to present a cornerstone truth of Christianity: the eternal priesthood of Jesus. A priest represents people to God, and Jesus has done this for us like no one else could. His one sacrifice of himself serves forever as the way of salvation. So let's begin by looking at Melchizedek, the great priest king. And we're going to read the first 10 verses of Hebrews 7 to begin with. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi, who become priests, to collect a tenth from the people. That is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they also are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser, meaning Abraham, is blessed by the greater, Melchizedek. In the one case, the tenth is collected by people who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. I'm sure that's clear as anything, and we can just close in prayer. So the context is that, and these first 10 verses is what the author's summary, if you will, his commentary on Genesis 14. And the context in Genesis 14 is that Abraham had this great military victory over some local leaders who had captured a lot of Israelis and people from Israel, and then also his nephew Lot was among that group of people. And so Abraham goes and frees them. And so I'm reading from Genesis 14, okay, verses 18 to 20. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abraham, saying, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Now think about this. This is the only historical mention of Melchizedek in the Bible. What we just read is all we know about him. Not much. Abraham allowed Melchizedek to bless him. And then Abraham gave him a tithe, a tenth of everything. Now, this was around 2000 BC, approximately. 1,000 years later, King David, king of Israel, inspired by the Holy Spirit, in Psalm 110, verse 4, says this, and this is the only other mention of Melchizedek in the Bible, in the Old Testament. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are," speaking of Jesus in prophetic terms, "you are a priest in the order of Melchizedek." David is prophesying about the Messiah, and he, the Messiah, is the one who was appointed by God to be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So the writer to the Hebrews asks and then answers a question that nobody else had dealt with up to this point, and you've got it on your outline. What did the psalmist mean when he spoke of Jesus' priesthood as being according to the order of Melchizedek? So, you know, names are often important in the Old Testament, and the writer talks in verse 2 about what, in back in Hebrews 7 now, of what Melchizedek's name means. And this is the first and obvious way that Melchizedek is a type of Christ. So Melech in Hebrew means king, and Zedek in Hebrew means righteousness. And so Jesus is the king of righteousness. Melchizedek is the name, that's his name as well, but that's how he's a type of Christ. And so now we look at his kingdom where he was the king of. He's the king of Salem, which is probably the first mention of Jerusalem. That's the most likely option. The root word for Salem is Shalom, which I'm sure many of you know means peace. And so as he is the king of righteousness, and whose kingdom Melchizedek is a kingdom of peace. And his name itself then is a picture of Jesus. Jesus does not do his work in an earthly kingdom, but Jesus does his work in the heavenly realities. Jesus is a priest of a different order, if you will, an eternal order, one that has no beginning and no end. Jesus is the king who conquered death and brought peace to us, to our hearts. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is the fulfillment of Melchizedek in that sense, the great high priest who has ushered in the rule of peace for us and who sits now at the right hand of God, the Father. The literal translation of verse 3, look at verse 3 in your Bible. Literally, the literal translation is fatherless, motherless, genealogy-less, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now, this is unusual because Genesis is a book of genealogy, really. Every time somebody is mentioned, you say he was born, he had these children, and then he died. He was born, he had these children, and then he died, except for Melchizedek. Some people have thought that since there's no mention of Melchizedek's parents or birth or death or other ancestors, that he didn't have any of these, that God just put him on earth miraculously and took him off miraculously. That isn't the point of what the writer of the Hebrews is making. The point is way more obvious than this, and that is that Melchizedek is introduced in Genesis as a priest of the Most High, but with no mention made about where that priesthood came from. There's no mention of his priesthood starting with his family. We know he did not come from, there's no genealogy for Melchizedek. He didn't come from the tribe of Levi. He wasn't related to Abraham. It's as though Melchizedek is just there and that he's always been there. Now, we do know that Melchizedek was a man. And so he had to have parents. He was not an angel. He was not an Old Testament theophany, an appearance of Jesus. He was recognized by the people in Genesis 14. And so he was a real man. He was a real priest. He was a real king of a real city. Solomon had offered sacrifices in the temple, which was unique because he was from the tribe of Judah and he was a king. But after that, there was no one in Judah, no Judean, no one from Judah ever offered sacrifices again. It was always Levites from the tribe of Levi. And so the question is this, and you have this on your outline. How could a king also be a priest as well, as was prophesied in Psalm 110? Now, the point of these verses that we've looked at so far, you have on your outline. A, number one, Jesus' high priesthood, like Melchizedek's, doesn't depend on being born into a priestly family. Into a priestly family, namely in the tribe from the tribe of Levi, a Levite. And then secondly, letter B on your outline, unlike the Levitical priests who were human and would die, Jesus' priesthood continues uninterrupted through today. Jesus' priesthood continues uninterrupted through today. Now, in verses 4 through 10, it sets out the contrast between the Levitical priesthood that Psalm 110 explains in light of Genesis 14. And the author's argument is this: the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek is obviously superior to Abraham. Look at verses 6 through 8. Now, think about this. We tithe because we're honoring God. And so the point is that Abraham tithed to Melchizedek because he was greater. Melchizedek doesn't tithe to Abraham. He tithed to Melchizedek because Melchizedek represented God. So this prepares us for his conclusion, and that's this, that Jesus himself, the Melchizedek-type high priest, is far superior to the Levitical high priest. And there's two implications of this for us. First of them, they're on your outline. First of all, this made the present temple, the temple that we point to, the tabernacle before that, the temple, and all that went with it, the sacrifices, everything, unnecessary. Unnecessary. And then the second implication is that we can put our total trust in him as the true and lasting high priest, in Jesus, as the true and lasting high priest. So the high priest was the intermediary between us and God. And here's what this means for us. Here's how we can apply this to our lives. You think, so what? Here's so what. You ever feel like sometimes God can't forgive you? You know, maybe we've all had times like that where you just think, you know what? I've just done something so heinous, or I've thought something so bad. How could God ever forgive me for that? You know, one reference that is not on your outline that I want to invite you to write down, because I want you to have this reference, is 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. And it says this: "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." In other words, no Christian has to sin, but God lovingly has provided for such an emergency. When we do sin, we have an advocate. Now, let's say you're on trial for a serious crime, and you have to defend yourself in court. And you're not qualified to go in and defend yourself. You need a lawyer, an advocate, if you will, and a good one. And when the author says that Jesus is our eternal high priest, what is a high priest? A high priest is an advocate. A high priest is an attorney, a lawyer. They represent, they're mediating between us and God in a court, if you will. Some people might think they can defend themselves in court, but that's usually not a good idea. They're not qualified. They don't have the knowledge. They don't have the ability. Now, there's a because of a legal transaction, that attorney becomes you in court. Sometimes you don't even need to appear in court. Your attorney can appear on your behalf. They can appear for you. And if your attorney is skilled and eloquent, then you appear skilled and eloquent. And that's what you want if you have to go to court. And you might say, yeah, that isn't fair. Because if I'm innocent and my attorney messes up, I die if you're on trial for your life. And that may not be fair, but that's the nature of the relationship between you and your attorney. And the success of your attorney is your success. And the failure of your attorney is your failure. When you blow it and sin, it is not like Jesus says to the Father, "Come on, Father, give him a break. He's trying really hard. One more chance, please, Father." That is not what Jesus says. It's a legal relationship that we have with Jesus and that he has with God in this sense. Jesus says, "I am not asking for mercy for this person because they've sinned. I am asking for justice. And Father, you have to forgive them because I have satisfied by the shedding of my blood what the law demands." That's our hope. That's our righteousness. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So Jesus looks at us and he sees Jesus. And that's what we need. That's what we want. That's what we have to have. You and I have the best defense attorney in the universe, and he is a child of the judge. He is our high priest. That's what a high priest is. When you think high priest, think the best lawyer you could ever have. Now, in verses 11 through 19, we see the new order of priesthood. Now, the book of Hebrews talks a lot about perfection. That's how it starts. Follow along as we pick it up in verse 11. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar in that tribe of Judah. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. He only said it about the Levites. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. You might want to underline that last phrase. For it is declared, verse 17, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. For the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. So the Jews believed that the Levitical priests would eventually bring them in this life to a level of perfection. But this was never what God intended. Verse 16, look at verse 16. Verse 16 is celebrating the fact that through Jesus' death and resurrection, he brought into being the power of life, his life, that cannot be destroyed. What this means for us is that we are not dependent on our own efforts for our spiritual position before God. We are dependent on how close we get to God. You are as close to God as you want to be. We can always put forth our effort to grow close to God, but it doesn't improve our standing with God. That's like any relationship, right? We put time and effort into it, we grow close in that relationship. It's the same with God. And like it says in verse 19, it's because of the better hope in the eternal and effective priesthood of God the Son, the Messiah, that we can draw near to God. In fact, the word better occurs, the Greek word that's translated better, occurs more times in Hebrew, in the book of Hebrews, than in all of the rest of the New Testament combined. And the reason for this is that the author is constantly contrasting things. He's saying there's not something bad with, he's not something contrasting something bad with something good, but he's contrasting something good because it prepared the way for Jesus with something better, who is Jesus. That's what he's doing. And so you have this on your outline. The author wasn't saying the Jewish way was bad. He was Jewish. But he's saying that Jesus is just way better. Jesus is way better. If the Jewish priests and their laws had been able to perfect people, what the passage is saying, then why would God need to send Christ at all? He wouldn't, because we would be able to be made perfect by the law. But that's not the purpose of the law. What does Paul say in Galatians? The law is our tutor to bring us to Christ. And so the author's point is that animal sacrifices had to be repeated over and over again. They only offered, at best, temporary forgiveness. And then what happened the next day? You sinned again, and eventually you would have to have another animal sacrifice to cover that sin. And so Christ's sacrifice, this is on your outline, Christ's sacrifice was offered once, and it gives us total and permanent forgiveness. That comes through Jesus. And so God's goal for us is to continue. God's goal for every unbeliever is for them to come into a relationship with God through Christ. God's goal for every believer is that we continue to grow closer and closer to God through Jesus in our lives. That we continue to grow, that we spend time with God. How do we do that? Well, we do that in part by being here this morning, by corporately worshiping together. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So we're hearing the Word of God, and hopefully our faith grows as we hear God's Word. We worship together through song. We sing. Christianity, J.I. Packer, one of my professors in seminary, said that Christianity is a singing religion. We sing because we sing praise to God. And so that's how we grow close. That's how our faith grows. We grow close to God as we spend time in His Word. We grow close to God as we talk to God in prayer. We grow close to God as we memorize His Word and then do it, live it out in our lives. We grow close to God as we are obedient to what Jesus tells us to do, to the Word of God. And how do we know what to be obedient to? We read. and we study and we memorize and we meditate on God's word. Jesus said it like this in John chapters 14 and 15, if you love me, show it by doing what I've told you to do. You're my friends, he said, when you do the things I command you. And that brings us to number three on the outline, and that is the permanent priesthood of Jesus. Verse 20, and it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn, we talked about this last week, God swearing on himself, and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. Verse 22, because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Verse 25, this isn't underlined in your Bible. It should be. This is the memory verse for the week. This is the key verse for me in this chapter. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our needs. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He, speaking of Jesus, sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. Now look at verse 23. Starting in the wilderness with the tabernacle, which then became the permanent temple, the individual priests all held office for a while, and through the generations, there were thousands and thousands of priests. And then they died, and another priest would come in and take over. By contrast, Jesus, look at verse 21, continues as a priest forever. Once you come to Jesus, the list of priests stops. There's no more priests are needed. Because now we have one permanent priest, that's Jesus. And verses 20 and 21 draw our attention to the fact that Psalm 110 says that God swore an oath to confirm something. And you've got this on your outline. God's oath is that the Messiah would not be a priest for a little while like all the other priests, but forever. Forever he would be a priest. And so we can be assured of this. Look at verse 25 again that you underlined, that Jesus, who died for us and rose again, always lives to make intercession for us. Paul says the same thing in Romans 8. He says this, who then is the one who condemns? This is Romans 8:34. No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. What does that mean? It means that Jesus' contact with the Father is unbroken. Day by day, hour by hour, millennia by millennia, he is there praying for us. Jesus is at the Father's right hand right now praying for you. Right now, how can he pray for all of us at once and all the world at once? He's God. That's how he does that. You know, I actually wrestled with this a lot. And I read every commentary I could get my hands on, maybe 25 different commentaries. All of them have a little bit of a different twist on on what that means, that he intercedes for us. It's really interesting. What makes the most sense to me as I look at this passage and all the other passages in the Bible and kind of think of them together, the Bible is its own best commentary. So trying to put them all together is that this has to do with our assurance of salvation. That this has to do with the keeping power of God in our lives. Because we can't do it on our own. And we have this assurance of our salvation. Maybe the best summary I found was by the theologian, New Testament scholar, F.F. Bruce. And he said this, Jesus' contact with the Father is immediate and unbroken. His priestly ministry on his people's behalf is never ending. And therefore, the salvation which he secures for us is absolute. You ask if someone can lose their salvation, the answer is no, they cannot. Not because they've fallen away or will come back or whatever, but because of who God is. And so we don't know people's hearts. You know, the answer, so someone will say to me, what happens if somebody falls away and never comes back? My response is that we don't know their heart, but in all likelihood, they were never a believer to begin with. Maybe they said the right words. Maybe, like we talked about last week, they were dancing, but didn't hear the music. No other way to God has any promise of success. Jesus is the unique human road that leads us to the very presence of God. And it's obvious when you read through the Gospels that Jesus was a man who was committed to intercession, committed to pray. So that even the disciples at one point came to Jesus and said, Lord, teach us to pray. And Jesus taught them how to pray. So you want to know the priority of prayer for Jesus now? This is it. The New Testament is the only glimpse of what he's doing right now. This is the glimpse right here in this verse. He is praying. That's what he does. That's his job. That's his tactic. That's what he does. He prays for us. And that's the keeping power of God to keep us walking with God, to keep us in the grace of God. He is our advocate before the throne. Jesus is representing us continually before the throne of God. As our high priest, Jesus gives the grace and the mercy that we need to not sin. And we looked at 1 John 2:1. If we do sin, we have an advocate. We have a high priest. We have a lawyer who pleads our case with the Father. He demands it because he's paid the price. It's justice. In Jesus, the covenant bond between God and his people is continually renewed. Look again at verse 22. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. And we saw this in chapters 4 and 5. Jesus is fully human, tempted in every way that we were, or that we are, and yet without sin. And so he can sympathize fully with the pressures that you are going through. He sympathizes. He knows what's going on in your life, and he sympathizes for you, and he's praying for you to the Father. What a comfort. Wow. That's unbelievable. And then in verses 26 to 28, we get to see the other half of the picture. Nowhere in the Old Testament does the priest offer his own self for a sacrifice. It doesn't happen. Jesus does, though. That's what makes him an eternal high priest. And so you have this on the outline. Part of Jesus' perfection and his completeness is that his priesthood achieved in a single great sacrifice what all the other Old Testament sacrifices could only point to. Could only point to. What this is a call for us to never forget how central and how vital Jesus is in every aspect of the Christian faith. You know, the writer to the Hebrews just can't get enough of thinking through who Jesus was and is and what he achieved in his death and resurrection. Our meditation on this should lead to gratitude, and then it should lead to assurance, and then finally to hope. There is nothing we can do to improve on what Jesus has already done for us. Nothing we do adds anything to God's acceptance of Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. I'm just end with this. A student from Texas wrote about his final college exam. It was a logic exam. He was a philosophy major. And this professor was known for giving very difficult exams. And so to help with the test, the professor, when I taught, I would do this sometimes, said that they could bring any note they wanted on, they could bring as much information to the exam as they could fit on a piece of 8.5 by 11 notebook paper. And most students crammed, they wrote real small, they crammed all this stuff into the sheet of paper. But one student walked into class and he put an 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper on the ground. And he had a friend who was a genius in philosophy come and stand on the piece of paper. The other students did not like this. But he said the professor allowed it. And he was the only one who got an A on the exam. That's pretty creative. But you know what? The ultimate final exam will come when we stand before God and he asks us why he should let us into heaven. And all the creativity in the world will not help us. It's only Jesus. That's the only way to pass that exam. All of our creative attempts to earn eternal life will fall far short. But we have someone who will stand in for us. So the last thing you have on your outline, how do the benefits of Jesus' sacrifice become ours? It's a gift. We accept by faith, trusting entirely in Jesus for our salvation. Think about it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that Jesus is our advocate. And I pray that no one here would spend an eternity without him. And if there's anyone here who doesn't know him, that they would just simply open up their hearts to you right now, because you've worked in their hearts by your Holy Spirit and draw them to yourself. That we might all be able to say or to sing, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." Thank you, Father. Thank you for Jesus, our high priest, in the order of Melchizedek. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand with me for our benediction. So these are the words of Jesus to us, to you this morning. Are you tired? Yeah, I'm tired. Worn out? Burned out on religion? Jesus says, "Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me." Jesus says, invites us to work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. Amen. God bless you. Please greet folks around you. Meet someone new that you haven't met before and learn their names. Thanks.